You may be seated. It's an honor to be with you again as we gather around the Word, and I want to focus particularly on the Genesis text this morning. It's the time when we get to focus on Father Abraham, who's claimed by more than half of the world's population. Jews point to Abraham and his son Isaac. Muslims point to Ibrahim and his son Ishmael. Christians name Abraham as their spiritual father along with the Jews. Throughout the Bible, we're reminded of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peter in Acts chapter 3 names Jesus as the servant glorified by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's because God's covenant promise comes not only to Abraham, but also to his son and to his grandson. Over and over again throughout Scripture, we have this anchor of faith in this figure named Abraham. Now, as we begin, let me suggest a little bit of a thought experiment for us. And it's prompted by some material from the Bible Project. Imagine that you only have the first 11 chapters of the Bible. That's all you have. There are stories of creation. In fact, we know that from the archaeology and other learning from those days, there wasn't just the biblical story of creation. There are other accounts of creation. There are stories of the original human. There are stories of cataclysmic floods that nearly wipe out the earth. There are stories of all known humanity converging in Babylon to build this massive edifice to human accomplishment. And then for some reason, maybe even by the act of some god interrupting human progress, all of human language is segmented, and these language pockets disperse out from Babylon throughout the known world. 10 or more generations later, we now come to this story of Abraham and his family. Again, just the first few chapters of the Bible. And Abraham and his family are located now in Ur of the Chaldeans. And by the way, the word Ur is translated furnace. And one might wonder if that might have been an allusion to Daniel. This is the backdrop for Adam's story. There is slowly emerging in human history of faith this pattern that shows up not just in those first few chapters, but keeps getting repeated throughout the scriptures. There is paradise, there is rebellion, there is forgiveness, there is covenant. Over and over again, through each generation, through each book of the Bible, this cycle continues. There's paradise, there's rebellion, there's forgiveness, there's covenant. Or to use the language of a fairly new Slugs and Bugs song that my grandkids introduced me to the other day. This canticle, this round that they now sing and have made popular. Believe, follow. Believe, follow. Forget, repent, repeat. Believe, follow. Believe, follow. Forget, repent, repeat. This is the cycle that we live in. This is the redemptive story of God's grace and mercy in our lives. It's also the background that we now learn about as the story of Abraham starts to unfold. As Abram and Sarai now become the next iteration of Adam and Eve. Now we miss the depth of this meeting because we are adopted children of the second Adam. We miss the depth of this because we are people who practice resurrection. And that's a little allusion, by the way, to our famous poet, Wendell Berry. So let me remind you, we only have the first 11 chapters of the scripture. We do not have that much of the Bible. So keep perspective. I was tempted as I first went to this text to say, come on, Abraham, get a clue, man. What's your problem? And then I was reminded, we've got a whole lot more of a head start than he ever had. And that's our reminder as we follow after Jesus, even during this season of Lent. God first called Abraham to travel to Canaan nearly 4,000 years ago. And Genesis 11 tells us that sometime after the destruction of the Tower of Babel, Abraham's father, Terah, moved the family from Ur in what's modern-day Iraq, some 600 miles northwest of Haran, what's now modern-day Turkey. Abram's about 70 years when his family makes this pilgrimage, and they settle in Haran. Terah intended to go to Canaan, but died before he'd get there. And now Abram, at 75 years old, is picking up the quest again, as we meet him in Genesis chapter 12. This is 24 years before God changed his name to Abraham, father of many nations, in Genesis chapter 17. His father Terah had just died at the age of 205, and God speaks to Abram and reviews his plan for his life. As we used to say as superintendents, God loves you, and the bishop has a wonderful plan for your life. In the same way, God is previewing what God intends for Abram now to live out, for what God's calling upon him. And they're very clear, five clear promises. One, you're going to leave your extended family in Haran. Two, you're going to go to a land that I'll show you in Canaan, about 400 miles south. And by the way, in the next few verses, we learn that that land is given to Abram and to his offspring. Three, that God is going to make of you a great nation, this legacy that God intends for him. Four, that God will protect him, that God will protect you from the curses and prosper you with blessings. And five, that God will make you a blessing to the whole earth. From the very beginning of history that we find in Genesis 1, and once again now in Genesis 12, there is this reminder that God will indeed have a future for us, that God does have this plan for our lives, that God wants to make us a great nation, a great legacy, that God wants to protect us and keep us, and God wants to show generosity through us to all of the rest of the world. Sounds too good to believe, doesn't it? And that's the point. For what does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, our text in Romans reminds us. Abram believes what the psalmist would write generations later. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Now, God speaks to Abram, and Abram believes him 10 years before God promises a son to Abram in Genesis 15. He believes God's promise 25 years before that promise, baby Isaac, is laid into his arms in Genesis 21. Abram believes God at age 75, not knowing that his faith would be tested on Mount Moriah 50 years later, when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22. Now, thankfully, God does not always show us the future implications of our belief. Can you imagine the wrestling in Abram had indeed all those future events been unfolded before he said yes? But the promise is the same for us as it was for Abram. He does indeed ask us to leave what we know, the familiar, the comfortable. He does indeed invite us to places what we've not seen before. We don't see tomorrow. We don't see a week from now. We don't see a year from now. He does indeed join us to a community of witnesses, past, present, and future. We, in fact, are taking with us God's promise to redeem even the hard places, even to make a way for us. And he promises to bless the world through us as well. If only we would believe. If only by faith we would allow God to do that new thing in us and to show us what God has intended. In Romans chapter 4, Paul uses some language about how the faith of Abram is credited to him as righteousness. And the language he uses is, if you have a spreadsheet, if you love Excel, for example, or you do accounting, you have credits and you have debits. And the language Paul uses is accounting language. Because of his faith, there is a credit put in his account called righteousness. And that faith is the reward that God gives to Abram for his faith. It's a response to Abram's obedience. Abram did not earn it. It wasn't an incentive or a bribe. Righteousness was credited to Abram, was put on his account. He's made righteous apart from anything he could say or do. He was made righteous by God. Now, that doesn't mean he was perfect. So many times when we want to step out in faith, we think, therefore, we can't mess up. That somehow we need to make sure we don't mess it all up as God had planned, as if God's plan could be messed up. There were plenty of times when Abram failed to trust God. Read the rest of Genesis 12 to see how he pawned his wife off as his sister. And he does it again in Genesis 20. He's trying to dodge any kind of risk he can avoid because, you know, this is a strange land, it's dangerous times. He does at least admit in Genesis 20:12 that, in fact, he and Sarai were from the same father. He tried to help God out in Genesis 16 by having a son with Hagar. He was not perfect. But to borrow an old evangelism principle, Abram put as much of his faith in God as he could understand, and God took him the rest of the way. God said, go to Canaan, and God promised to make him a great nation and to bless him. Those promises were off into the future. He couldn't see them yet. For now, the act of obedience, the next step he could take in God's plan, was to move his family to Canaan. That was the next step. Abram was not perfect in his faith, and neither are we. When God asks us to move, sometimes we say no, or we do it incompletely, hedging our bets. We don't touch all the bases as we run towards the home of faith. Maybe we even get self-protective. Maybe we even become comfortable with half-truths. Yeah, you know, she's my sister. Sometimes we plead ignorance when God calls us to step out in faith, even though we cannot see all of the details. I discovered a week or so ago that when you look up ignorance in the U.S. legal code, there are three definitions of ignorance, not just one. One definition is called invincible ignorance. Doesn't that sound very bold and challenging? Invincible ignorance. That means if we are going to know something, it would only come with extraordinary effort. We might never figure it out. And if we do, it's because we have relentlessly pursued an answer. The second type is called vincible ignorance. As if it were some child's name. Vincible ignorance means that we can overcome our ignorance with a normal effort to figure it out. The ordinary person can get this squared away, no problem. They can overcome the unknown and find the answer. But there's a third type of ignorance which smacks me between the eyes. Affected ignorance is when we prefer not to know. We feign ignorance. Or maybe we learn ignorance just like learned helplessness to avoid the cost and consequences of saying yes. We may not want to sacrifice. We may not want to change. And so we feign ignorance. Now, as people who practice resurrection, it is harder for us to claim ignorance. We've got all of the Bible. We are people of the empty tomb. We understand the entire scope from Genesis to Revelation. And as followers of Christ, we know only by faith and only by grace can we see that unfold for our lives. Now, in case you might feel a little bit guilty, let me remind you of one of the heroes of faith who had a similar kind of journey. There's this guy by the name of John Wesley. He started this thing called the Methodist movement. And he, in 1727, earned his master's degree at Oxford, and he began in this thing called a holy club, and he tried to do all the right things to honor God. He prayed. He sacrificed, he was in small group, all those right things. But it wasn't until 1738, 11 years later, that he finally understood the meaning and the power of what he had been doing by rote. He had followed all the right things. He checked all the right boxes, but it wasn't real for him in the ways that it was after 1738. In a meeting on Aldersgate, he was in a Bible study, and they started to read the preface to the book of Romans written by Martin Luther. And here's one small paragraph from that preface. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. So sure, so certain that a person would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes all glad, bold, and happy in dealing with God and all his creatures. And it was the reading of these comments of Luther that strangely warmed the heart of a young John Wesley and brought him to the moment of his assurance of salvation there at Aldersgate in London. That same sense of abandonment to the mercy and grace of God is still the pivot point for the salvation of everyone who believes, even today. Now, to help you understand this, one more step. Unless you know Latin, the song you heard from the choir, the anthem, you may not know the words, but let me read them for you. Hail, true body, born of the Virgin Mary, who having truly suffered, was sacrificed on the cross for mankind, whose pierced side flowed with water and blood. May it be for us a foretaste of the heavenly banquet in the trial of death. We can't plead ignorance around those things. There's no dodging the bullet, so to speak. And God simply calls us to take the next step of faith, to trust that the God who's created us is engaged in this redemptive cycle of creation, rebellion, repentance, covenant. Believe, follow. Believe, follow. Forget, repent, repeat. I invite you in this season of Lent to live out that cycle of redemption that God has for you, whatever that might look like. Even it might be hard to understand all the implications, God can be trusted, and his plan is sure. Love him enough to trust him and see what might unfold. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we need to be reminded again of Father Abraham. We need to be reminded again of what it is to have faith that pleases you and to have your righteousness made again in us, to not only be declared righteous, but to be made righteous by your Holy Spirit. And so that we ask now, Lord Jesus, give us the gift of faith. Help us to trust you and to walk with you no matter what's ahead. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. And amen.